So is life a mystery? You don't have to answer that question, but maybe consider it in your minds. Do we ever wonder why stuff happens? Why stuff happens the way it does? Why do our plans never seem to turn out the way we expect them, or the way are carefully laid out, and just never seems to work out that way? And I'm not just talking globally. It's not just politicians and rulers, but individually, really personally, stuff happens and life seems to be a mystery. So where do we look for the answers? Well, historically, and I think also borne out in the Bible, we look at things like Gnosticism. Gnosticism is simply a very fancy word which means special knowledge. That we go to special people like gurus, or somebody that we think has really got an in. And that's a problem that was faced by the early church. And many of the epistles were written to churches that were dealing with the problem of Gnosticism. Related to that is mysticism, because Gnostics don't have all the answers, so they tend often to slide into what's called mysticism. And so we look for that holy person. Look for that holy person seems to be connected with the great ethereal out there. And so you do some special exercises, maybe some yoga, burn some incense, meditate. And that's kind of an inward thing. An outward thing, equivalent of that, would be legalism. We do something. We have a more disciplined life. We follow strict rules, a strict diet. Very strict. That will often lead to cultishness. And again, that's something that the early church struggled with, and we see that in the epistles as well. Humanism is another place we turn to try to figure out the mystery of life. This idea of the faith in humanity and the goodness of humanity, that the pursuit of knowledge and enough activism and community effort, we can solve all the problems that face mankind. Just got to work a little bit harder. But when that fails, we tend to slide into what's called hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. And the Bible talks about that too. Solomon tried it, and the book of Ecclesiastes talks about where that led. And essentially it leads to emptiness. And we reach that point of emptiness, it's often called nihilism. Nihilism just means nothing. What's the use? Why bother? It all leads nowhere. It's all a mystery anyways. And of course, the end product of that is despair. Now, the Bible tells us why. The Bible tells us why the answers to all these important and fundamental questions, and they are important and fundamental, why all these important questions of life tend to be mysterious, why they are a mystery. And today's message, which is a continuation of this study that we're going through in the book of Colossians, I want to look at the mysteries of life and how they are actually revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the challenges of taking the approach we're taking to the book of Colossians this year, we're taking it in little chunks. We're not taking it in big chunks or chapters or half chapters. We're taking it in little chunks so we can go deeper, hopefully, into each aspect of the book of Colossians. But what that means is the danger is we start to lose context of where that little chunk sits in the whole biblical story. And so it's important not to lose sight of the context. And so I want to spend the first several minutes this morning to look at the context of the passage we're going to look at, and to look at the bigger Bible story, put it all into a bigger context, because that's important. So we want to put life, the mystery of life, into proper context. Now, the Bible tells us that life is a mystery because we don't know the author of life. We don't know the author of life, God himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age. Now, just be careful here. When it says the God of this age, it's like God in little quotation marks or in parentheses. We're not talking about a real God. We're talking about a pretend God. The Bible gives him a name, Satan, or the devil. And so the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here we're talking about the real God, the Almighty God. And I'll talk a bit more about him in a few moments. And so there is a blindness, and that's why life is a mystery, because of this blindness. Earlier in the book of Colossians, earlier in chapter 1, Paul used the term the dominion of darkness. We can't see our way out. We can't find our way out because we can't see it, because it's dark. And the implication of that, of course, is we need a rescue plan. We need a rescue mission. We need to be rescued. And so the gospel really, if I can put it in those terms, is really the story of God's rescue plan, the rescue mission. Again, earlier in the chapter, Colossians 1:13 through 14 says, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God not only rescues us from the dominion of darkness, but he clears away, having been brought out of the dominion of darkness, it's like he clears away all the cloud, all the mystery that surrounds God, and therefore that surrounds life. It all gets cleared away in Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, looking at verses 15 to 20, Rennie gave us his detailed portrait of who God is in those verses. And so we see God as creator. By him, all things were created. All things. If it's real, if it's really real, it was created by God. It was created by God. So, creator, personal. It was created for him. A personal interest. A personal interest in everything that was created, because it was created for him. God is not a God who is detached from his creation. So he's a personal God. He's also an everlasting God. He was before all things. He was before all things. Everything else was created, God was not. He was before all things. It shows him as the sustainer of life, that all things hold together in him. In other words, God is God of order. He is an orderly, predictable God, in the sense that we can find out about him. He's discoverable. And he's personally connected to his people. Because we learn that he's the head of the body, and the body is the church, and the church is made up of the people of God. And he's the head of that. He's personally connected with his people. We also learn that he's supreme over all things. And that includes all powers and authorities. There is nothing in life that is more powerful than God. Therefore, nothing other than God that should be feared. And therefore, he is holy. Holiness means set apart. He's set apart from everything that he created because he created it. He's perfect. Therefore, he's holy. And that's why there's a separation. There's this gulf of separation between the holiness of God and sinful man. And that's why there's a mystery. And that's why there's a need for a rescue mission. Last week, Trevor summarized the rescue plan, or summarized the gospel, in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 1. And he outlined the problem: alienation from God. We're alienated from God. And that's why God sees the mystery, because we're alienated from him. In fact, we learn that we are God's enemies. We're his enemies in our thinking and in our evil behavior. And that's what led to the separation between man and God, is the fact that we became his enemies. And it's not just a collective issue. I mean, we can say, yeah, mankind is by nature separated from God. That's the collective. But it's also very individual. It's very personal. There is a personal wrath from God, and there is a personal separation. So it's very personal. It affects each of us individually as well as collectively. And so we saw the problem, and we also saw the solution. And we saw that the solution is personal as well. The problem is personal, and the solution is personal. God himself became very personal. It says he took on physical body. That means he was a real man. That means he could really die. He could really die. But we also learned that all the fullness of God dwelt in him. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him. And so not only was he fully man and able to die, he was same time still fully God. And therefore he was able to defeat death. It was impossible that death could keep its hold upon him. And so he's able to take our place on the cross as the objects of God's wrath. We're God's enemies, therefore we incur his wrath because of the sin nature. And because Jesus was fully man, he's able to take our place on the cross and become the object of God's wrath in our place. And so his blood was shed on the cross instead of ours. But because it is more than that, he's fully God. He's perfect. He is able to fully satisfy the wrath of God. Fully satisfy the wrath of God. And then to rise again from the dead. And thus, it's not just nothing. It's not like, okay, it's satisfied, then nothing. No, it's satisfied, rose from the dead, new life. New life. And so those who are in Christ are in new life. The effect of the plan. We learned that about that last week too. The effect of the cross. The plan is personal. The issue, the problem is personal. The plan is personal. And the effect is personal. The cross is personal. And what did it lead to? We learned that it led to reconciliation to God. We've been reconciled through the cross. It led to being declared holy in God's sight. We have been declared holy in God's sight in Christ. And that means without blemish and free from accusation. That's incredible. That's incredible. Without blemish and free from accusation. We learned it's a permanent work. Verse 23, a very difficult verse, but it says, if you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith. What it's saying, again, we put it in the context, this is not conditional faith. It's not faith that says, okay, if you mess up, you start over again. You're back in the darkness, and you start over again. It's not conditional in that sense. It's continuing. It's not a faith that has to be repeated and repeated and repeated over again. It's a continuing faith that recognizes that Christ's work is complete and permanent. So it's permanent, and it's also unique. The passage also said, this is the gospel that was proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This gospel is proclaimed. In other words, there is no other solution that will work. There is no other way to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. There's no other solution. And so that's the context of this morning's message. That's the context of the passage we're about to read. That's why life is mysterious and what God has done about it. So if you have your Bibles, if you're not already open there, let's open to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at the last few verses of Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. So Colossians 1 and 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I just want to look now, next few minutes, at some of the key elements of this passage. Paul says he was commissioned by God to present the Word of God in its fullness. In its fullness. In other words, not just reconciliation with God, but God's plan for all eternity, stretching from eternity past into eternity future, has now been revealed as well. And he goes on to say, the mystery that was kept hidden deliberately by God in the past. So before, up to this point, and even those who are outside of Christ now, we have this idea that there's gods out there. We have this idea of the transcendent. We have this idea that there's something beyond us. We have this innate knowledge that God is out there, but we don't know him. It's a mystery. And we certainly don't understand the problem of why it's a mystery, and we don't understand the solution. We don't understand what God's solution is. But Paul says it's now been revealed to the saints, the holy ones. That's what saint means, a holy one. That's us who are Christians, not because we feel holy, but because we are in Christ, and it's his holiness. And this is very important to understand. It's his holiness. And that's why the church is his body. We are part of the body of Christ as Christians. We are members of the church as Christians. And because the church is his body, it's his holiness, therefore we are holy. We are declared holy on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of how we feel. And then he goes on in verse 27. This is the key to all of life. This is the key to life. Christ in you. Christ in me. This is the key aspect of life. And that's how we can understand more fully that salvation is personal, because Christ dwells within us. It's personal. We can understand it's permanent, because it ushers in the hope of glory, eternity. It opens up the vision of eternity, and we have the promise now. And so it's permanent. And it's also unique, because there's no other way to God. There's no other way. Everything else just leaves us stuck in the darkness with no way out. So no other way to God, but no other way to live for God. No other way to live for God. And so not only is the mystery of life revealed through the gospel, but the mystery of living life. The mystery of living life is revealed. Christ is powerful in us. Christ in us is powerful. If we're to jump ahead to into chapter 2, and George will get this in a couple of weeks. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In other words, Christ is God. He is all-powerful. We are in Christ. We are in the church. Christ is in us. This is powerful. This is powerful. But it's not power to do what we want. This is not a name it and claim it, a health and wealth, a prosperity power. That's not what he's talking about at all. That becomes a self-centered gospel. It's the power to do what God wants to do in us and through us. It's the power to say, Lord, I'm content. I am content to let you work through the circumstances in my life because you are strong enough to take me through. I'm content with that. Even if it's not what I want to do, there's power in that. In fact, the power of Christ in us is so powerful that we die. Colossians 3:3, and we'll get to this in April. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died. That's why the gospel is about us being born again. Because the old nature died. That's how powerful it is. And he gives new life to us, and that's why we are holy ones, why we are saints. That's why we're part of the church, the body of Christ. It's powerful. Now, so what? Well, it goes on in this passage to talk about three immediate and practical implications of this new life. And first of all, the first implication is that life is all about Christ and not us. It's not about you or me. Life is all about Christ. Verse 28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We proclaim him, Paul says, with the goal of presenting everyone perfect in Christ, perfect through the cleansing power of the blood that was shed on the cross. And so all of life is about him. It's not about us. It's about Christ. You know that our careers are all about Christ and not about us? I joined the Army in 1969. And when I joined the Army, my sole goal and intention was adventure and glory for me. I wanted to go everywhere that was adventurous. I wanted to get every medal I could get. I wanted to do all the things that were adventurous. I wanted to have all glory come to me so that people would say, wow, what a great soldier. When I came to Christ a few years later, I realized that that meant nothing. What a shallow view of my career. What a silly view of a life in light of Almighty God living in me. And so I started to see, as I started to read the Word of God, I started to realize that it wasn't my career, it was his. Not about me, it's about him. It was his career. My career became a mission field. In your career, in your job, we want to do our jobs well, because it becomes a testimony of Christ in us. And it also opens up opportunities to share Christ with others. And so we want to do our jobs well. And Paul talks about that in other epistles. But we also want to see the circumstances and the opportunities from God's perspective and not ours. And how we react to those circumstances, we'll talk about this in a few more minutes, but how we react to the circumstances speaks volumes about how we see life. And that is a vital part of our testimony of Christ in us, how we react to the circumstances of our jobs. So, career is a mission field. School is a mission field for the same reasons. We work hard for the glory of God, and we look for the circumstances and the opportunities. Look for his glory to be seen through those circumstances and opportunities. Home is a mission field. Our families. Learning to live together as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as extended families, our in-laws. Learning to glorify God together. This is a mission field. Hospitality. Reaching out to others as a family. This is a mission field. So we have our career, we have our school, we have our home. Our neighborhoods are a mission field. The good neighbors, they're easy to be missionaries too. But the disagreeable neighbors are put there too. They're put there too for us to be missionaries too. They are part of our mission field. Money and possessions, that's a mission field. The Bible talks a lot about that. Do we acquire stuff for the sake of acquiring it to make us feel better, to give us prestige? Or do we see that God can be glorified in this tool? Our money is the same way. Can God be glorified in that? I didn't put this on the PowerPoint, so it may mess Bethany up there, back there. Church is a mission field. Not just in the proclamation of the word, but in how we treat each other as the body of Christ. How we react to each other. That's a mission field. It's training us, and it's encouraging others. And I'll talk about that again in a few moments. So, Christ lives in us. Christ lives in us. Therefore, the life of Christ in us, think that, Christ lives in us, the life of Christ in us turns all of life, every aspect of life, into a mission field. Turns every aspect of our lives, every ingredient, everything we do is turned into a mission field for His glory. So, first thing is life is all about Christ. Second thing is that all Christians, all believers have a part of the life of Christ. Verse 25, he says, I have become its servant. He's talking about the church here. I've become a servant of the church by the commission of God that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Being a Christian is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. We're not couch potatoes in the life of God. We're called to live life to its fullness. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Have it to the full. That's because Jesus lives in us. Therefore, we're called to an abundant life. And we all have this commission from God. It's not just the Pauls. We all have this commission from God. We are all part of the body. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read you a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And note how Paul uses the metaphor of the human body as a picture of the spiritual body of the church, of us together. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And I'll add an editorial comment in here. White, black, black, brown, whether you're born in Europe, in Africa, Asia, India, it doesn't matter. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Then note the following, verse 27. Now, You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Each of us has a part in the body of Christ, and whether from our perspective it's big or little, it's all important. Every part is important. Every person in the body of Christ is important because God put them there. And it's not our natural gifts or talents that are important in this mission field of life. It's the life of Christ in us. It's the life of Christ in us. It's not what we bring to the table. It's what Christ does in us. So, because Christ dwells in us, we first of all know that life is all about Him and not about us. Secondly, we know that we all have a part to play in this life. And thirdly, we will face suffering. We will face suffering as we live this life of Christ. Verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church." Paul is not a masochist. Nor is he saying that what Christ suffered in the flesh was somehow not sufficient, and I'm the man to fill it up, to make good what's left over. He's not saying that at all. He's recalling what Christ said to him on the Damascus Road when he was going on his way to Damascus to haul Christians into jail. In Acts 9:5, Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus was already dead and resurrected and ascended to heaven, and he says, "You're persecuting me, Paul." To persecute Christians is to persecute the body of Christ. It's to persecute Christ. He's the head of the body. And that's exactly what Jesus promised. He said we would have tribulation. John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." You're going to have trouble in the world. Because as part of this body of Christ, we are automatically part of this great spiritual battle against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These forces of darkness, the ones that held us in darkness at one time. The prince of this age, the god of this age. But because Christ dwells within us, because He dwells within us, we have the assurance that He is right there with us. He's right there with us in the midst of all of the suffering, in the midst of the battle. In fact, we have the assurance that Christ has already won the victory. "But take heart, I have overcome the world. Therefore, there's the hope of glory." Therefore, Paul is able to say, "I rejoice. I rejoice. I rejoice in the sufferings, not because I'm a masochist. I rejoice because Christ has already won the victory and He's right there with me." So what might that look like in our lives? How can Christ be glorified in the face of suffering? We'll just turn back a couple of pages to the opening verses of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, starting verse 12. Now, remember, Paul has been in prison for several years now. He's been taken to Rome, and he's still in chains. So he's been charged unjustly. He hasn't had a proper trial. In verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brethren in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." And we see this example throughout Scripture. That it's not the circumstances, it's not the unjustness of it. It's the fact that God is at work and can be glorified. Just have to, this same pattern has been happening right up until the present day. we go to the foyer and pick up a copy of Missions Magazine, you'll read about Christians who are being persecuted. If you go to the bulletin board and you look at the material from Voice of the Martyrs, you'll read about Christians who are being persecuted. If you go to Missions Fest this afternoon and go and talk to the folks at the Voice of the Martyrs booth there, you'll hear about Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. The Lord's people suffering unjustly has been a continual theme for the last several thousand years, certainly since the cross, but even before that. But more than that, God turning it to His glory. God turning it to His glory. How many of us have ever felt unjustly treated? How many of us have ever suffered an injustice in the mission field of career, in the mission field of school, in the mission field of our home, our neighborhood, in the mission field of our money? Somebody ripped us off. Somebody, we didn't get good value for our money. How do we handle it? Do we get puffed up and angry? Do we take offense? Or do we say, Lord, I want to give this over to you. It hurts me, but I want to give it over to you. Teach me to love that person who offended me. Teach me to really do good to them for the sake of your glory. That perhaps I could win them to Christ. That perhaps I could win a brother back or a sister. How do we react? Christ is right there with us. Christ is in us. It's the hope of our glory. How do we react? He's right there with us, and He wants to use this opportunity, use this circumstance for His glory. Sometimes we suffer through debilitating illness. Several of us in our men's Bible study on Sunday nights have been going to visit a brother who is dying of brain cancer. It's very painful to watch. It's even more painful to be there in the bed. Why is he lingering like that? Why is this happening? But you know what? Christ is there in that bed too. Christ is in him, suffering along with him. Christ is in the room, witnessing to everybody who comes in. And Christ is blessing those of us who come and pray and sing and read. And it's very powerful. It's funny. Suffering has a way of exposing where our hopes lie. Suffering has a way of exposing where our hopes lie. Does our hope lie in the cheap trinkets of this world? Or does it lie in the glory of God? So let me summarize here. The Christian life, in fact, life really, real life, is all about Christ in us. Because Christ is in us, we understand that real life is all about Christ. We all have a part to play in the life of Christ, and the life of Christ is going to involve suffering at some point. But it's also a life of glory. Life in Christ is a glorious life. The Apostle Paul understood this. He understood the truth of what life was really all about, and that became his focus. And so in verse 29 he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ." And then he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." He didn't labor in his own strength, but in the strength of Christ in him. Christ dwelt within him, and it was Christ's energy that was working powerfully. My brother Asphaw is in bed and has no energy in himself, but Christ's energy, Christ's strength is working powerfully through him. Paul learned to turn the circumstances of his life over to the Lord and look for the opportunities that the Lord presented through those circumstances. He was confident, because Christ was in him. The past had all been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The future had been secured by the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And Christ is now with him in the moment. Past, present, future. has all been dealt with in Christ. And that's what life is all about. And it's not mysterious. It's glorious. It's glorious. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's just as true today as it was then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of Christ. We thank you for the glory that comes out in your word. We thank you for the glory that comes out in our lives when we look for it, in the lives of others and the lives of us. Lord, we thank you that you have rescued us from the darkness, from the mystery of why life is. And now we see your glorious plan, your plan for all of the ages, your plan for us individually. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that we get to be a part of your glory, that Christ himself dwells within us. We become his saints. We become his body, the church. Father, thank you. And Lord, may we go forth here looking into the mission field of life and looking for you to be glorified in and through us. And we thank you because we come to you in Jesus' all-powerful and glorious name.